Well, good evening. It's good to be with you. And I would like to invite you to take God's word and go with me to Nehemiah chapter number 2. And we'll begin our reading in verse number 12 here in just a moment. I want to say publicly that I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach tonight. And I'm thankful for our church and our pastor and his influence in my life. And I'm so thankful. My heart is full because of all that God is doing here in our church. And I'm thankful for the opportunity just to be a part of it. And it's great to be here tonight. And I'm looking forward to what God has to say to us this evening. I'm praying that God will use me and speak to our hearts. We'll find our place in Nehemiah chapter number 2. We'll begin reading in verse number 12. And we'll read several verses together and find our text here in this passage. Would you follow along with me as I read out loud in Nehemiah chapter number 2 and verse 12. God's word says, "And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I unto them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." I want to draw your attention back to the last couple of sentences in verse number 18. Nehemiah says to the men there who are going to help him rebuild the wall, he says, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Undoubtedly, in our day, God has a work for us to do. And in Nehemiah chapter number 2, he and a group of men that were going to help him rebuild the wall, they came to a point where they saw the difficult tasks that lie before them. They saw the problems that were all around them. And yet they said that we need to do this good work. And I'm happy that in our day today, though there are problems that surround us and there are many difficult things that we're going to face in the days ahead, I'm glad to know that the work of God that he has entrusted to us is a good work that we can do. And for a few minutes tonight, I'd just like to talk to you about this good work that God has called us to do. In Nehemiah's day, the good work that God had given him to do was to go back to the city of Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was living in a day where the children of Israel had been sent into Babylonian captivity. They'd been there for many years, and one group had gone back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple. Another group had gone back with a man named Ezra to begin to reinstitute temple worship. But in Nehemiah chapter 1, one of Nehemiah's family members comes to him and they begin to talk. And Nehemiah asks, what are things like in Jerusalem? And his family member informs him, the walls are still lying in waste. And the gates, they've been consumed with fire. And there's a lot of work that still has to be done. And God begins to stir in Nehemiah's heart. And he begins to realize that that work needs to be done. That good work has got to be accomplished. And God begins to form in Nehemiah's heart a desire to go back and to do the work of rebuilding the wall. And God makes it all possible. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. And that was a man who would work with the king and many times would taste the king's food or taste the king's wine before the king would eat it to make sure that the food was not poisoned. So it's a pretty risky job, or at least it could be. But he had close proximity to the king. And one day, as he's doing his service for the king asked him, "Why is your countenance sad? This is nothing less than sorrow of the heart." And Nehemiah is afraid in that moment, and he begins to pray to God. And then he makes his request known to the king. And he says, "Why wouldn't I be sad when my homeland, the place of my father's sepulchers, is lying in waste, the walls all torn to pieces, and the gates are burned with fire? Why wouldn't my countenance be sad?" And the king says, "Well, what's your request?" And God opens the door for Nehemiah to go back to his homeland, the city of Jerusalem, with letters from the king, a pagan king at that, and with the funding that he needs to go back and collect the materials and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. This is an amazing story. And Nehemiah is going back to do the good work. We picked up in chapter 2 in verse number 12. He has gone back to the city of Jerusalem, and at night he goes and he views the city. He goes to get measurements and figure out what materials he will need to complete this job. And he's counting the cost. He's trying to do a good job. And he goes at night and he views the city. He finds out what he'll need. And he comes to a conclusion in verse number 17 that is rather dismal. And this is the first thing I want to point out to you in this good work that God's called us to do. I want you to notice, first of all, the distress that they were in. That's what Nehemiah says to them plainly in verse 17. "You see the distress that we're in. How Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." He said, "Do you see the distress that we're in?" And I don't want to be all doom and gloom, and I don't want to make anybody upset, but I want you to know that we are living in a day where we could say the same thing. Do you see the distress that we're in? Do you see what's going on in the world around us? We are in a distressful time. There are many things going on in our society that is not pleasing to God and is not honoring to God. There were some old surveys done. This is just one thing to think about. There were some old surveys done about 20 years ago showing that about 70% of students that are in high school right now, or at least at that time when the survey was done, and were involved in their church's youth group, they would be out of church completely by the time they graduated, or 2 years after they graduated high school. 70% of young people would drop out of church within 2 years of getting out of high school. And then of that 70%, only 35% would ever come back. So one out of every four young people will only ever come back to church. We're losing our young people. That was over 20 years ago that survey was done. We're seeing the manifestations of all of it now in our day. Some more surveys were done. In America, only 47% of all people claim to be affiliated with any religious denomination at all. To be a member of a church or be involved in a synagogue or a mosque, that's not just God's people. That's any religious person. Only 47% of people. Here's another thing. In the year 2020, it's hard to find an exact number, but there are studies that show that anywhere between 620,000 and 930,000 abortions were performed in 2020. In our day, there are 61% of Americans who believe that the legalization of same-sex marriage is good for our society. And 36% of those 61% think it is a very good thing for our society. Do you see how the foundations of our society are crumbling beneath us? Any ethical moorings that we had are being cut away. And the devil is little by little chipping it away at everything that we would hold dear to. We are in a distressful time. Do you see the distress that we're in? Violent crime is running rampant. And a lot of the problems that we've mentioned today are being politicized. We're being told that these are social problems and we can find the political answer. Can I tell you something? They are not social problems. They're spiritual problems. They're a manifestation of the fact that men and women in our day do not love and fear God as they ought. And we're living in distress. And Nehemiah in his day recognized the problems that he was facing. He understood that there were difficult things that lie before him, but he did not just quit. He didn't get discouraged and go back to Babylon. He said, we need to rebuild the wall. We need to do this good work that God has called us to do. And you and I, in our day, have a work that God has called us to do. And we can quit and we can throw in the towel. We can say, there's too much to do and it's too far gone. We can't recover this. Or we can do as Nehemiah says, and we can work to rebuild the wall. God has a good work for us to do, and we need to rise to the occasion and do this good work. We can either sit back and watch the world go to hell and let our children head that same direction, or we can strengthen our hands for this good work, like Nehemiah said. And so you do see the distress that we are in. And undoubtedly, there are things in our world today that are unpleasing to God. We are living in distress, but there is something that we can do. We can rise to the occasion, and we can meet God in the work that He's called us to, and we can trust that He's going to meet the need. And with His help, we can rebuild what lies in ruin. Here's a second thing I want to point out to you. Not only do we see the distress that they were in, but secondly, I want you to notice that Nehemiah was determined to do the work. Nehemiah's determination to do this good work. In chapter 2, in verse number 20, Nehemiah answers them. He says unto them, the God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore, we, His servants, will rise and build. There's a determination, a grit, a desire in his voice. I'm going to do this that God has called me to do. He was determined. And in our day, we need that same determination, that hell or high water, come what may, we're going to follow God. We're going to do what He's called us to do. We're going to do this good work. And Nehemiah was determined to do this work. He was determined to do the work in spite of ridicule. In chapter 4, in verse 1, those men we heard about just a minute ago, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, in chapter 4, in verse number 1, the Bible says they were mocking them. We need to be determined to do the work God's called us to do in spite of ridicule. They were determined to do the work in spite of opposition. In chapter 4, in verse number 8, at the end of the verse, these men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they want to hinder the work of God. We know in our day there are many who want to hinder the work of God. But we need to be determined to do the work in spite of opposition. Then it moves on further than just some passive opposition. In chapter 4, in verse number 8, they want to fight against Jerusalem, these men do. And then later on, they want to slay these men. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem want to go in and slay the Jews who are rebuilding the city. That's what verse 11 says in chapter number 4. And it's an amazing thing to watch as you read through this story and as it progresses. Nehemiah and his men, they continue on doing the work almost unfazed. The Bible says in chapter 4, in verse number 15, and it came to pass when our enemies had heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And so Nehemiah, after hearing of his adversary's conspiracy to come and kill them, he says, we just got back to work. We went back to the wall. In spite of ridicule, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the adversity and the danger that they faced, they just kept doing the work. And in our day, we need some people who are willing to stick it out and do the work and be obedient to God regardless of what the world around us says. There's a work that needs to be done, and we need to be faithful to do it. They got back to work. And it's interesting when you look at this story about how things unfold. When you start in the beginning of the book, it's very clear that God is putting in Nehemiah, an individual's heart, a work that needs to be done. But by the time you get to chapters 3 and 4, that vision has been cast to a whole group of people. And there's a mighty host who are joining together to do this work as a collective group. And so it's not just a work of one person. It is a work of an entire group of people who are joining together to accomplish the task. In chapter 4 and verse 15, look at the end of the verse again. Notice the twofold emphasis that's being placed here. Chapter 4 and verse number 15, Nehemiah says, we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. Do you see that? All of us and everyone got back to his work. It is both a collective effort We are going to work together to complete this task, but each of us individually have a job to do in this work. All of us have a job, and each of us have a job. It's an amazing thing. In chapter 4 and verse number 6, Nehemiah says, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." There was a determination amongst the whole group to do the work that God had put in Nehemiah's heart initially to do. And as a collective group, they worked together to complete the building of the wall of Jerusalem. Look back in chapter 3 with me. It's an interesting thing. Verse 1 says, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even under the tower of Mia, they sanctified it, under the tower of Hananeel." Look at verse 2. "And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zaccur the son of Imri." And look at verse number 4. "And next unto them repaired Meremoth the son of Urijah the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam the son of Berechiah the son of Mezahabiel. And next unto them repaired Zadok the son of Baana." Do you see the point that's being made? There are individuals who have enlisted themselves in the work, and each one is completing his task, and next unto him is completing his task, and next unto him is completing his task, and next unto him is completing his task. There's a collective effort that is necessary, that's required, but each of us individually must get in and do our part. Do you see what's being said here? Look at verse number 12 in chapter 3. The Bible says, "Next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters." This work is for men and women, boys and girls, mothers and fathers, and their children need to get involved in this work that God is doing in our world today. There's a work that all of us must get involved in doing. It's an amazing thing. The people had a mind to work. And we know in the New Testament, God has given us the local church. It was established with Christ and his disciples. And we know that the church is not a piece of property somewhere. It's not a group of buildings. But it is the people. It is the people. And the Bible teaches us in the New Testament that there are really three metaphors that help us to understand the work of the church and how it is to be performed and how it is to function. And the first one is this. It's an amazing thing how God gives us these metaphors to help us understand what he's doing in this world through his local church, through people. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse number 12. The Bible teaches us that the church is like a body. The church is like a body. And we know Christ is the head of the body, and the body has many members. And God designed it this way for purpose and function and for order. And each member of the body has a different purpose and a different function. My hands don't do the same things that my feet do. There are some people who obviously have learned to walk on their hands, but that was not God's original intent. And those people obviously have too much time on their hands to learn how to do something like that. And my ears don't do the same things that my eyes do. Different members serve different functions, but each are important and each are necessary. Each have a purpose and each have a function. In Nehemiah's day, each man had a section of the wall that he was responsible to build. And as each one did their part, soon the whole was completed. And in our world today, in this local church, each of us have a purpose. Each of us have a job to do. Each is required and each is important. The church is like a body, and each part, each member is dependent upon another. I've got a couple of friends here tonight who have been struggling, or at least have struggled with some difficulties with their health recently. My friend Danny broke his leg a few weeks ago, and for a while he's been hobbling around on some crutches. And he told me one day, he said, "If I'm up on my feet for a long time, my arms really start to hurt." You know why? Because his arms were not intended to carry the load of his body. His leg was, but he couldn't do it. His leg was busted and broken. And when one member is not fulfilling its purpose and its function, the other members are hindered in fulfilling their purpose and function. Imagine in Nehemiah's day, one man is building this section and another the next and so on and so forth. If one man leaves the job site, there's going to be a gap in the wall. Each of us have a job to do in the work of God. I've got another friend who, I guess it's been a couple of years ago now, who fell while he was working and broke his collarbone. I was with him when it happened, and we thought, you know, he just took a hard fall. He's okay. And we got up in just a minute, and he pulled the collar of his shirt down a little bit. And there you go. You could see his collarbone sticking out. And we thought, oh, we need to get you to the emergency room. So we drove him there, got him all taken care of. And for several weeks, he had his arm hung up in a sling. And when one member cannot fulfill its purpose and function, the other members are hindered in fulfilling their purpose and function to their fullest extent. Each of us have a job to do. The church is like a body. Imagine this as well. God forbid, but what if I get in an accident and I lose my hand? If we can stop the bleeding in time, think about it. My body can live on without my hand. I'll miss it. It'll hurt. But I can learn to adjust and survive without that member. But think about my hand. It cannot survive without the body. And think of our church. When a member is lost, it hurts, and we miss them. And we've got to make adjustments and arrangements to complete the work without that member. But I dare say, if that member leaves, he cannot thrive in his Christian life without the body. And God has made the church for us and for his glory, and it's a vital part of the Christian life. We all need the body, and we need to find our place in the purpose and function of the body. There's a work that God's called us to do, and each of us have a part to play, and we have a job that we are responsible for, and we need to do our part. The church is like a body. Here's a second metaphor that the New Testament tells us about. It's in Ephesians chapter number 2. The church is like a building. The church is like a building. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing, and he says, in verse number 19, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Look at verse number 21. "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." And God in his word likens the church to a building. And he uses these words, fitly framed together. He's talking about a timber framed structure, how the posts and the beams and the rafters of the roof are all cut in such a way so that the mortise and the tenons can fit together perfectly. And before too long, when all those pieces get put together, they are fitly framed together. They are dependent upon one another and they are inseparable. They all work together to perform the overall function of that building. Each part of that building has a purpose and a function. Imagine this. If the roof starts to leak, what's going to happen? The rafters start to rot. And if the rafters start to rot, the roof starts to sag. Before too long, the roof is caved in and the whole building is in disrepair. Because one part did not fulfill its purpose and function. The church is like a building. Each of us have a part to play. And then there's a third metaphor that God gives us in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter number 5, he says the church is like a bride. The church is like a bride. In verse number 22, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." Look down in verse number 32. "This is a great mystery," Paul says, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And the Bible teaches us that Christ's church is like a bride. And you know as well as I do, when a husband or a wife does not perform their purpose or function and they don't work together with one another, before too long, the family falls apart. And what God is making clear to us is that every member of the body, every believer in the church, everybody engaged in the work of God has a part to play. And these men in Nehemiah's day were determined to do the work that God had called them to do. Each one had a part to play, a section to build, a job that they were responsible to perform and fulfill. And they were determined to do their part. Let me ask you this question. What's your part? What's your job? How are you serving the Lord in your local church? Are you performing your responsibility for God's glory in this work that he's called us to do? And so we saw the distress that they were in. We saw Nehemiah's determination to do the good work. I want you to notice a third thing very, very quickly. Notice Nehemiah's dependence upon God in doing this good work. Nehemiah's dependence upon God in doing this good work. Undoubtedly, this is a work that is bigger than Nehemiah and far greater than he could accomplish in his own strength and power. And we see how God is working on his behalf all throughout this story. It's interesting, God's name is mentioned many times in the book of Nehemiah, but no miraculous thing is mentioned explicitly. Yet you can see God working and putting the pieces together in providing Nehemiah with the funds that he needs, in providing Nehemiah with the materials that he needs, in providing Nehemiah with the men that he needs to do the work that God's called him to do. And so God is putting all these things together, and Nehemiah undoubtedly is dependent upon God to do this work. And the work that he's given us to do in our day, in reaching the lost and in evangelizing the world and in discipling people, it's a greater task than we can accomplish in our own strength. It's something that we can't do on our own, and we must depend upon the Lord. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 20. Nehemiah answered them and said unto them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us." He knew that God would provide and prosper them. He was dependent upon the Lord. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 20. "In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us." Nehemiah was making plans in preparation in case things did come to fighting with their enemies. He says, but know this, if push comes to shove, if fighting does come, God will fight for us. He was dependent upon the Lord to provide the need. Look at one more verse in chapter 6 and verse number 16. The Bible says, "And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." Nehemiah and his men have just completed the building of the wall in 52 days. It's an amazing thing. And all their enemies, all the scorners and the scoffers, they knew that that was a work wrought only by God. And if God sees fit to use us to make a difference in this world, may we have the sense to understand that it's a work that only he can do. We know it's a work that he desires to do. It's a work that only he can do. And so we must depend upon him in doing the work he's called us to do. Let me point out one more thing to you. It's this. Notice Nehemiah's desire in doing the work. Nehemiah's desire in doing the work. Nehemiah has gone down in history as being one of the great men of the Bible. He's known for going back and courageously fighting off those enemies and building the wall and doing the work and completing what God had given him to do. But what was his desire? What was his motivation in all of this? Can I tell you, if you read throughout the book, you come to the conclusion it was not to make a great name for himself. There were a few things that I noticed as I read through the book. I think, first of all, Nehemiah desired to honor and please the Lord. He knew he had a great work to do, that God had called him to do a great thing. But in doing that work, he simply desired to honor and please the Lord. I wonder, could that be said of us? Or are we so consumed with our own ego? Do we want to make a name for ourselves? Nehemiah wanted to honor and please the Lord. Look in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 19. God's word says this, Nehemiah's praying, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Nehemiah is spending himself in doing the work God's called him to do. And his only request from God is, "Remember me and think good upon me. I'm trying to do my best for you, Lord." Look with me at chapter 13, Nehemiah chapter 13, and verse number 22. Nehemiah again is speaking. He says, "I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In Nehemiah's day, people were buying and selling. They were trading on the Sabbath day, which was not lawful to do. And Nehemiah did his best to purify the people and institute a holy Sabbath to God every week. And the people did not want to cooperate. And Nehemiah prays, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. He says, I'm trying, Lord. I want to honor you in all things. And Nehemiah's desire in doing this work was not to make a name for himself. It was to honor and please the Lord. One more verse, Nehemiah 13 and verse number 31. The closing words of Nehemiah, he says this, remember me, O my God, for good. Lord, all I've wanted to do is please you. All I've tried to do in this work you've called me to do is honor you. I wonder, is that our heart's desire? Do we desire to please the Lord and honor him in all things? Here's a second desire that Nehemiah had. He desired to claim the promises of God. He desired to claim the promises of God. If you look in Jeremiah chapter number 32, Jeremiah was obviously prophesying to the city of Jerusalem, the people in Judah, before and as the Babylonians came to take them away. In Jeremiah chapter 32, God instructs Jeremiah, as he's getting ready to see his city taken over by Babylon, God commands Jeremiah to go out and purchase a field. I dare say it probably was not a wise financial move for Jeremiah to do this. God commands Jeremiah, go buy a field. And God makes a promise in this chapter, Jeremiah 32. He says, this is why I'm telling you to buy the field, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32 and verse number 15. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. God is revealing his intent and his plan for his people, the Jews. He says, I'm going to send them off into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But there's going to come a day, I'm making you a promise, Jeremiah, that someday houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. There's going to come a day when I'm going to bring my people back into the city of Jerusalem. And they're going to possess houses and fields and vineyards. Undoubtedly, Nehemiah would have known of the promises of God that someday he would restore his people and bring them back into the city of Jerusalem. And I think in Nehemiah's day, one thing he wanted to do is simply take God at his word and claim the promises of God. And so Nehemiah desired to honor and please the Lord. He desired to claim the promises of God. And here's one last thought. I think that Nehemiah desired to impact and influence the people around him. You see, in Nehemiah's day, he not only is responsible for building the wall, but he also works closely with Ezra in reinstituting temple worship and the reading of the law in public to all the people and the educating of the people in God's word. And so he is working at not only rebuilding the wall, but he's also working on influencing the people around him. And he wants to change things and help people live a life that's pleasing to God. And when you come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, he is upset with some people who are intermarrying with some pagan people. And he says, this is not what God has told us to do. He's frustrated with them. He's pulling people's hair out. The Bible even says at one point, I'm going to lay hands on you, is what Nehemiah says. He is very upset. He wants to influence those around him. Perhaps his methods were unconventional. And you probably wouldn't read about him in a self-help or leadership development book today. But nonetheless, he simply wanted to influence people for God's glory. And can I tell you something? One of the greatest things that God has given to us as individuals, as a church, is influence. God has entrusted us with some unusual, by unusual I mean rare, opportunities to influence people. We're right on the brink of summertime, and before too long, there are going to be hundreds of teenagers coming in every week for camps and for youth congress. And over the course of the summer, thousands of young people will be in our midst, and we have the opportunity to influence people and help youth directors and encourage pastors and strengthen those around us and help those who are seeking to glorify God in their Jerusalems back home. God has given us influence, and I wonder, do we desire to influence people for the glory of God? In Matthew chapter number 5, Jesus is speaking and he's giving what's come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus compares the people that he's speaking to two kind of unusual things. When he first says to them, you may think, how does that make sense? What are you trying to say here, Lord. And Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 5, and he says in verse number 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And in these few verses, Jesus compares us to salt and light. And you may ask, what is he trying to say here? And you know what he's talking about? He's talking about influence in our world today. He's talking about salt. And we know we put salt on things that don't taste very good. What do they do? What does it do? It influences that food. It has an influence on it. It makes it taste better. In Jesus' day, people would have put salt on some cuts of meat to help to preserve it. That salt had an influence on that meat. Salt is known for creating a great thirst. It has an influence on you. And Jesus is saying that you have influence in your day with the people around you. Let me ask you, are we using our influence for the glory of God? Then he says, you're the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Can I tell you something? Our influence can be diminished if we are allowing other things into our lives that are inferior to God's great calling on our lives. And Jesus says, we're the light of the world. When you light a candlestick, you don't put it under a bushel. It limits its influence. But you put it on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. And can I tell you something? Because of what Christ has done in my life and in yours, because of the work that he's given us to do, he's also entrusted us with influence. And we need to do all that we can to influence people for the glory of God. And I want you to know that there's great things that God has in store for our church. And I'm excited about the things that are coming up this summer. But we need people who are willing to jump in and do the work that God's called us to do. We're going to need help on bus routes as we visit communities every week and we try to reach people with the gospel of Christ. We're going to need workers for our vacation Bible school. We'll need help as camp season begins and as Youth Congress comes this summer. There's going to be opportunities for us to get in on the work. And all of us have a part to play. And with God's help, we can accomplish what he's called us to do. And so my last question is simply this. Are we using the influence that God has given us for his glory? Think about your life personally and the people that you come in contact with. Are you using your influence in their lives for God's glory? Are we doing all that we know we should do? Are we being faithful in the work that God has called us to do? Are we determined to see it done come what may? Do we desire to do these things for the glory of God?